For the next few minutes, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. As we keep hearing the word, we may sometimes wonder, where is it all going? But it's all somewhere there. You know, it's all just... When pastors put on weight, that's because the word is getting in. So it's not necessarily the physical food. It's getting stored somewhere. So, okay, in 2 Kings 18... we'll read a few passages about a king by name King Hezekiah. Okay, and then we will go to. After that, we will go to Isaiah chapter 36. King Hezekiah was a king of Judah, right? We know something about him, and all of us are aware about some things about him. The Bible says in verse 3 of 2 Kings 18, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Now he's compared to David, interestingly. And he removed the high places in verse 4 and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. That was initially made as a symbol, right, for the cross, but then it turned out to be a form of idolatry where people started worshipping that and started burning incense to it. And he called it Naushatan, meaning it's just a piece of brass, and he just pulverized it to dust. It's an amazing verse in verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. Now if you look at the background of King Hezekiah, it's very unusual why it is written about Hezekiah like this, because his dad was King Ahaz. And King Ahaz, and we shared a little bit of this in the Bible study on last Saturday, King Ahaz was the most worthless king of Judah. Think about that. And this is his son. And Hezekiah had a son called Manasseh. And Manasseh was the most wicked king of Judah. So between a worthless king and a wicked king, you have this amazing king called Hezekiah. And it is said concerning him that he trusted in the Lord in such a way that there was none like him before among the kings of Judah and none like him afterwards. Meaning he is likened unto David, because it says he smote the Philistines, and things that are said concerning David, King David, is also mentioned concerning him. And why was it like this with Hezekiah? What made it unique? Now look at this. I'm just giving a spiritual application here. He had ungodly influence in his family, right? He had ungodly influence in his family, number one. And number two, he lived during the time period of King Hoshea, who was a king of the northern kingdom. And it was during his time, King Hezekiah's time in Judah, that the northern kingdom goes into captivity. Number three, he's seeing the strength of the enemy. Isn't it? He's seeing the strength of the enemy. He's seeing the Assyrian Empire and the vulnerability of his own people. And right in the midst of all this, there's something mentioned about King Hezekiah that he trusted in the Lord, which is unique. So here it is, you know, just to put it in an application. He was in an environment where it was totally ungodly, right? We are faced with environments in our life that are ungodly, the world system, right? People, circumstances. He's seeing the vulnerability and the compromise and the idolatry of God's people. And he's also sensing the strength of the enemy. This was around 722 BC when the Assyrian Empire is taking the northern kingdom right into captivity. And this was in verse 9. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and he besieged it. Now, how could a person like Hezekiah make it? You know, King Hezekiah had a covering, and that made all the difference. He had the prophet Isaiah as his covering. God never leaves his people without a provision to train them, to equip them. But in the case with King Hezekiah, he put himself under the covering of prophet Isaiah, and as a result of it, he had strength with God and he had strength with people. Is that unique? And King David was the same way. King David, in the initial part of his ministry, yeah, failures, weaknesses, vulnerabilities, big time. But King David had Samuel initially, and then he had prophet Nathan, and then he had prophet Gad toward the end of his life. And as a result of that, even though he plunged into big time failures, he could be restored right back into his relationship with God and in terms of his walk with God, which was not there with King Solomon. There is no, maybe he had, we don't know, but then when Solomon backslid big time, and his wives took his heart, turned his heart away from the true and the living God, there is no mention of a seer or a prophet or a priest confronting Solomon and saying, this is wrong, don't do it. And as a result of it, you know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, this is an amazing verse. Here is King Jehoshaphat making a statement. He said, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Amazing verse, right? And then the way that verse ends is amazing. And believe in his prophets and you shall prosper. What a verse. God in no time leaves us without a provision. And because, remember, God uses a believer that is available to him to resolve the angelic conflict. And if you and I, our lives are used to resolve the angelic conflict, God knows a covering that is of a supernatural nature is necessary for us to wage a good warfare in resolving this angelic conflict. How many understand what I just said? And this is what we are just going to read now in Isaiah, along with 2 Kings 18, 19, 20. Read 2 Chronicles 32. That's your reading assignment for the night today, after your dinner and before going to bed. Isaiah chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39. Okay, just read this, and you have this a beautiful thing that is kind of mentioned over here. King Hezekiah, and this, and I was just thinking about the body of Christ in a pastor's absence here. He's with us in the spirit, but then we've been well trained, and there was a training that God gave King Hezekiah because he had the covering of prophet Isaiah. King Hezekiah understood what it means to trust in the Lord. King Hezekiah understood what it means to worship God because he pulverized, right? That's brazen serpent into pieces. King Hezekiah also understood obedience in relationship to the commandments of God in 2 Kings 18 verses 6 to 8. But there was something that King Hezekiah did not understand. And God was using the covering and the admonition and the intervention of God's delegated authority over his life to train him and equip him into this. He had not yet understood kingdom warfare. Okay? Now, a small thought here and we'll kind of close. It says in verse 7 of 2 Kings 18, the Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went. Isn't that amazing? And he, look at this, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and he did not serve him. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza, right? And the borders thereof from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass, okay, now from verses 7 to 11, speaks about the captivity of the northern kingdom. So it was during his reign in Judah that the northern kingdom is going into captivity. Okay? Now look at this. Shalmaneser passed away, and then another guy comes into the scene by name Sennacherib. Okay? Now look at this, verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, did come up against the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Now between 12 and 13 of this verse is what 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verses 1 to 8 happened. There was another attempt. Sennacherib made an attempt to win the people of Judah to himself, because Assyria has already taken Israel into captivity. And King Hezekiah kind of stood his ground, shut down the fountains so that Sennacherib would not know the water resource that's available in Judah and all that. And he even said, with them is the arm of the flesh, but with us is the arm of the Lord God Almighty, and we are going to prevail. Now remember, the enemy backed off for a season. It comes back again. And now look at what happened to King Hezekiah. And this is where we must understand something amazing when it comes to the kingdom warfare, because you and I are set by God in a very unique position. That is why it says in Ecclesiastes 10 verse 4, when the spirit of a ruler rises up against you, do not leave your post. Do not back off. Do not leave your place. Now in verse 14, King Hezekiah says, King Hezekiah of Judah sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, see what Hezekiah is saying. I have offended. He's saying, I have done wrong. Please forgive me. Let's come to an understanding here. And what was the wrong that King Hezekiah did? With the power of God, he resisted the king of Assyria. And he says, I have done wrong. Okay? And return from me that which you put on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver. And see, look at this. From verses 14, 15, and 16, you can read it in your free time. You will see that the believer, Hezekiah, is now paying tribute to the enemy in order to make peace with the enemy. How did that happen? The enemy was successful in making the believer to become guilty for his obedience toward God. Here, he comes up again. It's more like a random satanic harassment. He comes and just again spreads his strength around the fenced cities of Judah. And he is now panicking. And he said, I have done wrong to you because previously I resisted you. Please forgive me. Now in 2 Chronicles 32, 1 to 8, he is victorious because of his trust in the Lord. But now look at verse 2 Kings 18, 14 to 16. Now he is paying tribute to the enemy in order to appease or make peace with the enemy. He's like losing his place, isn't it? Because he didn't understand something about warfare, which he later understood. Okay, now, when did sin's dominion end? Sin's dominion ended with the death of the cross. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. He who is dead is free from sin. World system's dominion ended with the death of the cross. Because it says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. The word of God says he has redeemed us in order to deliver us from this present evil world. We have three enemies, right? You have the sin of man, the world system. But when did devil's dominion end? Devil was defeated at the cross in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. But the devil was brought under subjugation at the very ascension of Jesus Christ, when he ascended right through them. Because he made one final attempt in Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 with all the demons of hell to prevent the ascension of Jesus Christ. Devil's dominion He was defeated at the cross, but his dominion was brought under subjugation when Jesus Christ ascended and took a place with his Father at the right hand of the Father on the throne, where now all things, according to Ephesians chapter 1, 20 to 23, are under his feet. That was where devil's dominion ended. Now, this is what God did to you and I. When we got saved in Ephesians chapter 2, 6, God gave us that same ascended position, where you and I are seated with Jesus Christ, where all things, because we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ, all things are under our feet also. And this is how we begin to recognize and discern the dominion that we have and the power that we have in kingdom warfare. How many understand what I just said? You know, a believer has an amazing standing in his position in Christ. This is true of you and I, whether we understand it or not, number one. Number two, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, the believer has access by faith into this standing, or into his standing that is in grace. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What does that mean? It means that because we have this perfect position in Christ, we have access by faith into all the amazing privileges that are ours because of this position that we have in Christ. That is Romans chapter 5 verse 2, point number 2. This word, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That word stand is an amazing word in the Greek language, and it's the word isthmi. We know, and I'm coming to something important. Isthmi, to make firm, we stand, right? To make firm, to establish, to keep intact, to set, to stand immovable. So we have an amazing position in Christ, and we have we have access by faith into these amazing privileges that we have because of this position that we are made to stand in. And number three, the believer, as a result of this two things, we are now called to stand with our armor on in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11 and verses 14 to 18. We are called to stand. The same word, isthmi, is used. Or in other words, we can say the believer is told to put on his armor so that he can stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand, the word isthmi. Number four, the Bible says in Ephesians 6:13, this is an amazing point. After we anti-isthmi the enemy, after we withstand the enemy, after having done all, we are still called to stand. In other words, our armor is never to be put off at any moment in time, because we do not know when it is the next season for the enemy to make a bargain with us or to start a conversation with us. He withstood beautifully initially. King Hezekiah withstood beautifully initially, but then after withstanding, he forgot to isthmi, he forgot to stand. And in other words, at no point in time, let your guard be put off. At no point in time, armor is never to be put off. Now that you've put on the armor, have it on. Think about this. And I'll share a little portion on what the standing means from the story. You know, the basis for us waging a good warfare is, number one, for us to know that the devil was defeated at the cross, right? Just reviewing, the believer has an amazing position in which we stand, which is higher than the position of the enemy. As a result, the enemy is under the feet of the believer because of the believer being seated with Christ. And he can, even though the believer's condition could be pathetic, the enemy can never overpower his position, which is in Christ. Number three, the old sin nature and the world system the dominion of old sin nature and world system which was ended at the cross can only be to the advantage of the devil in warfare against us if the believer willfully chooses to yield his volition to the old sin nature and the world system, not otherwise. And next, when the believer reckons on his standing instead of backing off, that means in relationship to his position And in relationship to the armor being on, then the withstanding is something that God will do for us and through us. And that is why the Bible says, if you read the end of the story, an angel smote the Assyrians and they were gone. That is why David could say in 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 47, the battle is the Lord's. He could do it. It was God who directed that stone. Yeah, I believe David was a skilled man, but it was God who directed that stone right to the forehead of that giant. Because why? David made his stand by saying, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have defied. You have come to me in your own name, but I have come to you in another name. He made a stand very well, so that now that the believer has made a stand, withstanding is something that the Lord will do for him and through him, because he's become an available vessel in warfare. In what way? By understanding his standing. Istami. Okay, now here, look at this. In 2 Kings verse 17. Okay. So, King Hezekiah just backed off from his standing, paid some tribute, and just, I'm guilty for being radically obedient to the Lord, you know. I'm guilty for waging a good warfare. Oh, I'm guilty for having made a cross decision to join Bible school. I'm guilty for having made a real spiritual decision to walk with God. Oh, let's, like, you know, chalta hai, you know. Don't be in conflict with me. And you know what? Sometimes the devil can project false guilt to the believer because his obedience is confrontational in the kingdoms. We are not called to receive that projection, but we are called to make sure that we don't lose sight of our standing in Christ. That's our position. And the privileges that we have because of that standing, and also the standing in warfare with the armor that we can put on in Romans 13, 14, where we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And stand therefore, the word of God says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, having your loins girded, breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation, everything, we make our stand. Now, Hezekiah would have thought to himself, oh, what a wise man I am. I kind of convince the enemy. Now look at verse 17. These guys show up again. Very interesting. They came and surrounded Judah again. Verse 8. Now here there's another guy, an assistant of the king of Assyria, the captain, Rabshakeh, was sent. Okay, and from Lachish, because the king of Assyria himself didn't come, because he was warring in Lachish. In verse 18 it says, and when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. So watch out, if you are musically gifted and gifted with the mixer, you could be called on the front line also. The recorder hand. Imagine going with your computer. Right on the front line of the... Yeah, God said... King Hezekiah sent them. They went. Now look, this is very interesting. Now, enemy has a very subtle plan to get us to back off from our standing. Enemy can only gain an advantage in warfare if the believer backs off from the place where God has made him to stand. And this chapter is unbelievably a very interesting subtle plan to which the men of Hezekiah did not give heed to. And let's see what it is. Are you ready? And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah. Okay, you guys, three guys have come to meet me, right? And I am sent by the king of Assyria. So here's a confrontation. Speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this that you are trusting in? You say, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now, on whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now, look at this. Here is the enemy saying, whom are you so confident in terms of your trust, that you are now rebelling against me? You know, this is a very interesting point. The confidence that God's people have in God makes the enemy very insecure. But this insecurity is transferred as a form of intimidation against God's people to get God's people to back off. Actually, the problem is the enemy is insecure. There is a kind of a confidence that you and I have in our Lord Jesus Christ, which actually makes the kingdom of darkness very nervous, very insecure. It's almost like they're panicking. And the confidence that King Hezekiah and his people had in God, the king of Assyria thought as if they're rebelling against him. Think about that. That makes the enemy very insecure. But this insecurity is transferred. He looks at it as a personal insult against him, that it is transferred as a form of intimidation against God's people. And you know something? Don't get intimidated. Hezekiah's men didn't give in to intimidation. They stood their ground. Think about this. Interesting, right? Number one. And then there is another plot. Now, there are two things that the enemy does to get a believer to let go of his standing. And I'm coming to the first point here. We are still in the first point. Then the enemy has his reasonings. The enemy will want the believer to reason along with him. He says here, verse 21, "Now behold, you are trusting upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt," on which he was wrong, right? They were trusting in the Lord. "Staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand." That time Egypt was not a superpower, right? "And it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt unto all that trust in him. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem." The enemy has his reasonings. Now the enemy, number one, he has his insecurities. He has his reasonings. Because in the angelic conflict, you and I are spectacles and we are under tremendous scrutiny and observation. And this confidence that you and I have in terms of our relationship with God makes the enemy insecure, and he will transfer it as a form of, like, to get us to back off. And then he has his reasonings. And then in verse 23 and verse 24, 2 Kings 18, 23 and 24, enemy has his bargain offers. He comes with an offer. He said, "Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if you be able on your part to set riders upon them. I'll do that for you. Trust in me. How then will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" So he's saying, give pledges, or let's make a bargain offer here. Then in verse 25, the enemy has his lies, because now Rabshaka says, "The Lord has said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." You had the four things that the enemy employed to get God's people to be intimidated. Now, verse 36 is 26 in 2 Kings 18 is an amazing evidence that they were not giving into intimidation. You know what they said? They spoke to him. "I pray thee, speak to us in the Syrian language, for we can understand it. Do not talk with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall," because there were people on the wall. Which means what? The very fact. So the first four tactics of the enemy was to get God's people to give into intimidation, and they didn't give into intimidation, and they said, "What is it that you want to tell us? You can talk to us in your language. We will listen to it. We have no problem." And guess what happened? The moment the enemy finds out that the believer will not give in to the intimidation from the atmosphere, the second thing that he will try to do is to get the believer to be provoked to act in the flesh. So that now, in the first case, when there is intimidation against God's people, that is a time there is courage, where we don't back off, right? But when we are being provoked now to act in the flesh, that is the time God's people must exercise restraint. All right, now, the moment Rabshaka heard that these guys, the recorder with his whatever, you know, are just talking to him just like that. And he's on the horseback with all his, like, you know, warrior outfit and all that. He said, these guys are not. Then immediately in verse 27, but Rabshaka said unto them, has my master sent me to your master and to thee to speak these words? Has he not sent me? And he is like saying some blasphemous things. Has he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall so that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? You know what the enemy does? The moment he finds out that the believer will not give in to the intimidation, the next tactic the enemy has is to rebuke the believer's confidence in God. Think about that. He wants to rebuke the believer's confidence in God so that now the believer would get into the flesh and get provoked to react. Here, these people amazingly kept quiet. They held their peace, the word of God says, and they exercised restraint. All right? Now, then, carrying on, in verse 31 and 32, he doesn't stop there. He says, hearken not to Hezekiah. Now, Rabshaka is continuing to talk to these guys. Do not hearken to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat you every man of his own wine, and every, now eating and all is changed, wine, and one of every one of his fig tree, and ringi, every one of the waters of cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive, oil, and honey. Aha, very tempting, right? That you may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuades you. The Lord will, saying that, do not listen to Hezekiah when he's telling you that the Lord will deliver us. What is he saying? What is he doing now? He is masquerading the kingdom of darkness as an object of desire. When we don't give in to intimidation, he will first rebuke your confidence in God, and then this is what the enemy does. The kingdom of God masquerades itself as an object of desire for the believer so that it can always be a good option for the believer in times when his walk with God becomes inconvenient. Let me repeat that again. Say, I'm going to give you an option. How many of you are with me so far? I'm going to give you an option. You guys are blessed, right? With all these things. But on what basis are you blessed? Because you have to be disciplined. You have to walk in the statutes. And listen to your Lord God. And then you have the blessing. Okay, I'll give you an option. You don't need this discipline with God. Okay? You don't need this. You don't need to walk in God's commandments and statutes. But you can continue in your blessings. He is presenting a parallel option, which is actually indirectly telling him, you can continue in the blessings of what God has given you, and at the same time, live the way you want. Just give into captivity and continue in your blessings. This is the way the kingdom of darkness will masquerade itself as an object of desire, especially when in discipleship God begins to work the cross in our life and we have to walk that narrow way. And as Pastor Daniel beautifully said, sometimes it is not really about the material aspect, but it could be the piercing of the ear to the wall, right? To the doorpost, where it is now really hearing him. Oh, that's like, you know, the discipline of just, we'll come and take you to a land which is equally good. Land of wine, olive oil, milk and honey and all that. And you can continue in your blessing. Why do you want your disciplines with God? This is a second attempt. All because he's under. So first is what? He would rebuke your confidence in God. Secondly, he would masquerade the kingdom of darkness as an amazing option, as the object of your desire, so that you can continue in the consequence or the blessings that God has promised you and that you are enjoying, and at the same time letting go of your life of faith and your discipline and obedience toward God. You know what? We could get provoked to act in the flesh and say, hey, that looks good. Let me act. Next. Then in from verses 33 and 34, has any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Then you can just read it in your own free time. Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And look at verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. In the first case, they did answer. Right? In the first case, they did answer because, and that was a sign in 2 Kings 18 verse 26, they did answer because that was an evidence that they were not going to back off in intimidation. And the enemy tried to intimidate God's people by transferring his insecurity to them, by reasoning with them, by offering his bargains, right, pledges, and his lies. They didn't give in to intimidation. Said, what is it? You can speak to us in the Syrian language. The moment the enemy found out that they are not going to give in to, God's people are not going to give in to intimidation to back off from their standing, he changes his tactic to provoke the believer to react in the flesh. Now, when the believer gets provoked to react in the flesh, he is not exercising the kind of restraint that he needs to continue in his standing. Rebuking his confidence in God, presenting an option that is a perfect object of desire, especially when the cross is getting worked in my life, and blaspheming God. I'm faced with a kind of blasphemy where it's like, now what do you have to do? Verse 30. So verse 26, you have to speak. Verse 36, you have to hold your peace. In the one, you are not intimidated, and in the other, you are not provoked to act in the flesh, so that you can continue in that standing in conflict. When a believer makes his stand in the continues or makes that stand, then it is the opportunity and the time for God to withstand the enemy. And this is where believers see tremendous victory. So David could confidently say, listen, I'm not going to withstand you, Goliath. God will withstand you, but I'll make one thing very sure. My brothers are playing seesaw with you. Right? When Goliath stands, they are sitting. When Goliath is tired and he's sitting, they are standing. They don't know to stand. But I am going to come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have actually challenged, and I am going to make my stand there. The rest is from God. And David had no doubt that that stone was going to crack the guy's forehead off, because he knew he had taken his stand in God in conflict. And now that we have withstood the enemy, the Bible says, continue to have your armor on. In case you are going to take bath, after bath, put it on. $100 is okay, but after that, put your armor on, because we don't know who is at the door. Rabshaga could be at the door. Put your armor on. Because you know why? God wants the believer to continue in a standing, so that he would see God withstanding the enemy through him and for him. Think about this. And now they are broken. They hear this news and all kinds of blasphemy. Imagine using the filthiest words you can imagine, rebuking their confidence in God and like giving the kingdom of God as a perfect option to consider, because you can continue in your blessings. Isn't that something that the believer goes for? It's all okay. Don't be that. Look at them, like, you know. But there's a catch with it. The catch is give into captivity and continue in the blessings for a while before the hammer comes on your neck, before you are taken to be slaves. And the blasphemies, we could get provoked. So through intimidation that the enemy would want to project to us, and the provocation that the enemy want to project to us, we are called to back off. But we could get tempted to back off, but God says, speak. Let them know who you are. When it is a provocation, and it is something that the believer has to discern, exercise restraint because of the provocations that could come to get us to react in the flesh, to prove to them in the flesh who we are. That's at that moment, if the believer does that, he's already defeated. He's already lost the plot. And guess what? In chapter 19, Hezekiah hears these words and he's broken, and they go to God and they said, God, and they spread that threatening letter before God, and they are just crying. You know what they did here? They knew they were God's people, but they now took advantage of the privilege that they had by faith because of this position that they had as God's people. And what was the privilege that they had here? They took advantage of the access they had to God in prayer, seeking God's will and direction for this particular situation that they were faced with. You know, it's amazing. In conflict, it's not the flesh. We have a standing, a beautiful standing, and thank God that's our identity given to us. It is a standing in a position. That is the premise. That is the foundation. Because of that, anytime, 24/7, we say, right? 24/7, we can go right to the throne of grace and say, God, this is what it is. We take advantages of what? That amazing privilege that we have because of this position into which that we are called to stand, Romans 5:2. Then we learn to stand with our armor on, or we put on the armor so that we would learn to stand, and then after withstanding in Ephesians 6:13, we continue to stand. And it's a very important vital principle that we learn about warfare in this story, isn't it? Intimidation out there, man. And you know what, devil gets us. I mean, can you imagine you're following God radically and suddenly like, am I too serious with God? Have I committed the sin of being too serious with God? I have offended. Imagine. He withstood. He saw God withstanding him, withstanding the enemy. But now, because he forgot to stand, immediately says, I have offended. I'll pay you a tribute, and we'll just kind of... Intimidation and provocation is something that is of the enemy to get the believer to let go of a standing. But God has given us this position. God has given us this access into which we are standing. God has given us an armor because of which we can stand. And God withstand the enemy, and we continue to stand as a result of that. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this thought, and we just thank you for the victory that is ours through the cross over sin, over the world system, and over the enemy. But thank you for the dominion that we have over the enemy because of this amazing position that you have given us in Christ, which is far above principalities and powers, which is as the same as that very position of Jesus Christ, because we are seated with him. And may we learn to look at things below on the earth from that heavenly perspective, because you have called our lives to be engaged, to be engaged in conflict in the kingdoms. And thank you for equipping your people. Thank you for that covering that King Hezekiah had with Isaiah, because it says the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and Isaiah spoke, and Hezekiah gave heed to in this conflict. Thank you for the delegated. Yeah, we could be in a position of disadvantage with people in terms of the ungodly influence around us and situations with a job at this and that and all that, but thank you that you have brought our lives into another arena, into an amazing another, and for us to recognize the value of that delegated authority and the covering that we need so that we would learn to reckon on our standing and our withstanding against the enemy. We thank you, we praise you, bless the remainder of our week now, and give us a great time, God, in outreach and the prayer time on Friday. Just really anoint us in everything that we do. Just like learn to really fellowship with you on a very intimate and personal level. Thank you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Okay.